His friend that was with him, was it Ron or Rob?
Ron.
I got to hear his testimony at lunch.
He said they were very similar.
It was wild. Yeah. Like, pharmaceutical sales. is a drug dealer, like, basically, and their friends got busted, and so they hightailed it down to, like, Central America. And all along the way they hitchhiked, people kept sharing the gospel with them. Like, Jesus people sort of movement, like number of times. And then they get down there, and somebody gives him a Bible, and he goes off because he thinks his friend would just mock him if he knew that he was reading the Bible. And so he, like, goes off and starts reading, and the Lord saves him, and he, like, comes back. And at the same time, somebody else had given his friend a Bible, and he didn't tell him about it. So they were both reading it, thinking each other would mock one, the other one. And they both got saved, like, the same time. And, like, and their two friends that got busted that were in jail that were running, like, pushing drugs with them, they also got saved in prison. And so then they all started corresponding. So it was super cool. As so anyways, the Lord's really kind. But I have a praise. The Lord was gracious, and my voice held up this morning. I was not sounding great even this past Thursday at prayer meeting, but the voice held up, and I had a good time with our brothers and sisters up at Adirondack Bible Chapel. So it was neat. I was telling Sarah, I love preaching here. I would rather preach here. But it was nice to be able to go and do that, and I haven't really done that since you were still senior pastor, and I could get farmed out randomly. So it was kind of neat. Please go ahead and turn your Bibles to Galatians 2:20. We're going to talk about really the power to live the Christian life. So Galatians 2:20. We've all heard the phrase that absence makes the heart grow fonder, and that is there's definitely a kernel of truth there. The Puritans, when they would talk about seasons of desertion, where a believer would go through a period of time where they feel like the Lord is distant from them, where they don't have as much of a sense of his presence as they normally would, they would say that one of the things that God is clearly up to in seasons like that is that he's trying to stoke or build your hunger for him. When you feel like you can't sense his presence. And if you've gone through a season like that, you know how great it was when the Lord brought you out of it. That is definitely what happened. It's like, oh, this is so much more satisfying than it normally is because of how much I desired to be with him more than normal. There's something that can happen, I think, like that when you come to the truth of this text in Galatians 2:20. For someone, when they've labored under the law, when they've been trying to earn their own righteousness on their own, kind of get right with God on their own steam, when they finally come to the truth that's here in Galatians 2:20 or in a number of other passages in regards to salvation by grace through Christ, having been crucified with Christ, and now we live the Christian life in him, when they come to that realization, it's like Christian and Pilgrim's Progress, and the burden rolls off his back. A huge weight comes off. The same thing can happen, though, for the Christian. As you think about we can sometimes slip into this idea that, okay, yes, I've been saved by grace. It's God's gift to me. I didn't earn my salvation. But then you kind of slip into this idea that I have to live the Christian life in my own strength. The day-to-day obedience, the day-to-day ability to walk faithfully after the Lord, you kind of run, you may not say it, but under the assumption that this really just has to do with me, it's all on my shoulders, and so on. But again, the same thing ought to happen. When you come to the truth of Galatians 2:20, it ought to be like, okay, that burden's lifted too. So you realize, I don't live the Christian life. Actually, Christ lives his life through me. So let's take a look at the text. Paul's letter to the Galatians is his first letter, the earliest letter that we have of his in the New Testament. This is in modern-day Turkey. And this is probably written to churches in the southern part of the region, which would be places like Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. You could read about these groups of believers in Acts 13 and 14, Paul's first missionary journey. Okay, so I love Acts 13 and 14. This is where, like, Paul's taken out and stoned, and then he goes back into the city. It's just like that he was a man. So that's who he's writing to. And it definitely, Galatians has its own flavor. There are, you can kind of go through, and some of Paul's letters are happier than others. Philippians, there's definitely issues going on in the church, but Philippians is a really happy letter. Galatians is a super stern and urgent letter. And you can tell, like, you look at the various letters that Paul wrote in the New Testament, this is the only one that doesn't have, like, a prayer of thanksgiving for those believers at the beginning. It's kind of like when you were a kid and you got home, and before, like, mom and dad didn't say hi or anything like that. It was like the moment they heard the door open, they just hollered your name and told you to get up here, up there. That's kind of the way Galatians starts. It's like, hear the introductions, and then verse 6, I'm astonished you are so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Like, right away, as soon as you walk in the door of Galatians, it's like, but the reason that he's so stern and serious in the letter is because these false teachers called Judaizers are feeding them these lies, and unfortunately, these believers in Galatia have been all too willing to gobble them up. So the Judaizers want to say that before you could become a Christian, you had to become a Jew. You're a Gentile, you're non-Jewish, and so if you're going to be a Christian, you have to be Jewish. You need to get circumcised in order to be a Christian. You need to follow the dietary laws. Can't eat with Gentiles. Okay, and so this is something that gets addressed earlier on in Galatians with Peter, where Paul talks about how he confronted Peter about this very thing. He was living like a Gentile under the freedom of the gospel, but then he stopped eating with the Gentiles because of people like these Judaizers. And Paul says that's antithetical to the gospel. That doesn't make any sense, given what we know about the Lord. And so you get to you get to verse 17, and this is where we read, it says, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. Okay, so this is, the argument here is a little bit interesting because it sounds a lot like Romans 6, but I actually think the argument here is different. I think what Paul is saying is basically like, okay, let's assume the Judaizers are right. If the Judaizers are right, okay, then in my endeavor to be justified, that it is made right with God by faith, I'm actually being a sinner. Because I'm saying you don't have to be circumcised, you don't have to follow the food laws, and I'm going to go ahead and teach people that same thing. So if the Judaizers are right, then Paul is actually a sinner. He's telling people they don't have to follow these laws. And then he follows that train of thought to its logical conclusion at the end of verse 17. If that's what he's teaching and it makes him a sinner, is Christ then a servant of sin? And Paul says at the end, that no way, obviously not. But if Paul is just teaching the same things Jesus taught, okay? So Mark 7, Jesus taught that it's not what goes in that defiles you, it's not the food that you eat that defiles you, it's what comes from the heart. And Mark says there that if when Jesus said that, he declared all foods clean. It was Jesus who sent Peter to Cornelius's house to preach the gospel to the Gentiles there. And it was Jesus who told Peter, don't call what God has made clean, don't call common. It was Jesus who sent the Spirit to save those Gentiles apart from circumcision. And so it's like, okay, if this is what Paul's teaching, and Paul's a sinner, well then you by necessity have to say that Jesus is a servant of sin too. And of course we can't do that. That's unthinkable. So Paul continues with the argument, and look at verse 18. It's not the case that Paul's a sinner, it's actually the case that the Judaizers are sinners. Paul says, for if I rebuild what I tore down, that is, if Paul sets up again the law as a system for being made right with God, if he sets that up again, if he rebuilds that false hope for salvation through the law, what's actually true? The last half of verse 18, I prove myself to be a transgressor. So it's not preaching salvation by faith alone that makes Paul a sinner. Actually, Paul would be a sinner if he tried to set up the law as a means for righteousness again. And why is that? Well, it's because of what you see then in verses 19 and 20. Okay, so verse 19, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. Imagine that you graduated high school, okay, and some of you are remembering graduating high school. Some of you are looking forward to graduating high school someday. But imagine you graduated high school, you walk, you receive your diploma, you've been accepted to college, and summer begins to wind down, fall's here now, it's time for the first day of class, and you go back to your high school, to your original homeroom. And then you go to your locker. You homeschool kids, first day of class, you show up at mom's kitchen table, right? That wouldn't work. Why wouldn't that work? It's because you already went through that process. You already went through the school process. You graduated, you walked, you got your diploma. Mom's going to look at you and say, what are you doing? Don't you have class? Get out of here. Basically, this is what's happened with Paul. Through the law, he died to the law. He graduated, okay? That process is done. That relationship is over. He died to the law so that he might live to God. And so what you have then in verse 20 is that in greater detail. So I've massively offended them. No, they're leaving. Just kidding. It's youth group. Oliver. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. When Paul says that he's been crucified with Christ, this is both a legal reality in terms of justification, but also a spiritual reality is included in this in terms of sanctification. Okay, so you have both justification and sanctification. The Christian has been united by faith with the Lord Jesus, and so when Christ died under the curse of the law, I died too. I'm no longer guilty before God because of my sin. But because of my union with the Lord Jesus, it isn't just that that legal reality is there, it is, but there's also this sanctification reality that's at work too. All the slavery that I had, that I was living under to my sin, all the power that my sin had over me, such that I could not please God, I was a slave to these things, all of that is done now too by virtue of me being united with Christ in his death. And so, going back to the graduation illustration, it would be like if Jesus went through high school for you, he went to all the classes, he aced all the tests, he graduated and walked, but the entire time he did it representing you, and so at the end of it, you got the diploma. You got the grade point average. And now you're in college, and he is your constant tutor for every class. You consult him on every paper. He sits next to you, and he helps you take every test. This isn't a perfect example, but that kind of gets at the idea. Now that you're in Christ, there are these two realities. You've graduated. You died to the law, and now he's living his life through you, okay? Now there's this new spiritual life at work within you. Christ lives his life in you. Christ living his life in you is where it's the fountain of the new birth, okay, where we're taken from spiritual death to spiritual life. But all the rest of your life where you become more like Jesus, this is where this also comes from. It comes from the Holy Spirit indwelling you, Christ living his life through you, through that indwelling of the Spirit. What's life for Paul like now? Second half of verse 20. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So this is how he lives. This is every day for Paul now. Not living according to the law. Not trying to live the Christian life according to Old Testament law. But by faith in the Lord Jesus. And so I want us to see three kind of points of application. And the first one is that this is a settled reality. Okay, this is a settled reality. I've shared before kind of my background, growing up in more charismatic churches, and oftentimes being told the way that we would talk about sin in those contexts was that each sin was something that you needed the Lord to deliver you from. And that might be an okay way of talking about it, but the way it was talked about was like, well, you need to pray that the Lord Jesus would break the chains of bondage. So it's like, as a young man, I'm thinking like, okay, I'm trying to live the Christian life, and I have sins that I'm having to deal with, and I'm just feeling racked with guilt all the time and constantly praying to the Lord to set me free from these things. Like, Lord, please, like, set me free. I don't want to be in the chains of bondage to this thing. I don't want to be a slave to these sins. Set me free from this. And I remember then getting to Romans 6, where the themes are very similar to our text, and reading Romans 6, verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So when I got there, it was kind of like God like leaned down and said, stop praying for that. I already did it. Like, when Jesus died on the cross, I set you free from all those sins. You're not a slave to them anymore. When he said it was finished, it really was finished, okay? And so it was, but I didn't know that. I wasn't considering that to be the case because of really bad doctrine. It was like I was a prisoner who'd been rescued years before, but even though I was walking about as free as anybody else, I kept hollering for somebody to come and, you know, unlock the cell. So this is one of the realities in our text too. It is why the whole argument works from 17 on. So Paul says in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. The verb there, have been crucified, is a perfect passive indicative. In other words, it happened in the past, but it has effects that continue on into the future. Paul died in Christ, and that still is giving him blessings all throughout the rest of his life. There are things that we can think of, events that are like this just in general. 9/11 was one of those events where it happened, but then things were different after. COVID was that way. Now whenever I see a Christian book that has anything to do with the societal ills that we have, if it was written before 2020, I just kind of go, ah, that's out of date. Because 2020 was such a huge thing. I still very, like, it's hard to believe that that was 5 years ago. So we have events like this. If you've trusted in the Lord Jesus, this is the case for you. You have died with Christ. And that changes everything on. You've been crucified with him. You no longer live. Christ lives in you. And that is a settled reality. It's an absolute fact. As much confidence as you can put in the pew that you're sitting in, you can put way more confidence in the fact that you've died with Christ and he now lives in you. So we have a hard problem with this being a settled reality because Satan likes to constantly throw our sins back in our face. Yeah, maybe some of you aren't as morbid as I am, but I'll be driving randomly and I'll think of something that I did 10 years ago. And it's like, why? I know, I confess that. It's not like I have anything to do with it anymore. I confessed it. I know the Lord's forgiven me for it. And it just pops in my head. Or you have sins that you're dealing with now that you're fighting by God's grace and you're working on those things. And it's difficult. What you shouldn't do is add to that sin, though. I'm reading William Bridges' A Lifting Up of the Downcast. It's really good. And he talks about double sins. So a double sin is where you commit the sin, just a normal sin. You know, it could have been you got angry or lust or envy or something like that. But you sin, and then you get super discouraged and despair and unbelief after you sin. And he calls that a double sin. It's like, don't make it worse. You know, when you blow it, don't add to it the worst sin of unbelief on top of it. When the sun comes up in the morning, does a cloud passing overhead and blocking the sun mean that the sun isn't up? No, the sun's still up. If it's an eclipse and you're in the path of totality and it's become pitch black at like 3 p.m. to where the bats all come out, okay? Which is crazy. I noticed that we weren't in the path of totality with the last eclipse. But the bats came out when it got dark like that. If that happens and the moon blots out the sun, does that mean that the sun isn't up? No, it's still up. And it will appear again. It can be the same way with our sins, where even as believers, it might seem like they blot out the sun. You might wonder, how is it that my sins are forgiven? How in the world is it that Christ is actually living his life through me? And you might have seasons where it's like you have a sin and that you're struggling with, and it really does need to get dealt with. But if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus, trusted in him alone, whatever you do, don't sin twice. Okay? Don't add despair onto it. This is a settled reality that you have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer you who live, but it's Christ that lives. So that is true no matter what. So that's the first thing. That's a settled reality. Second is a lived reality. Okay? A lived reality. This is something that needs to work itself out in everyday life. A good question is, how do you do this? And this is something I think a lot of believers struggle with, because there are commands in Scripture that have to do with living the Christian life, but they can be kind of a bit nebulous for us. Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Okay, Paul says to do that, but he doesn't tell you there how to do it. He says this is what it looks like when you walk by the Spirit versus walking by the flesh. He doesn't tell you how to do it there. And I think a lot of us, when we're reading our Bibles, we kind of be like, okay, yeah, but just tell me what coinage I need to put in the machine and what buttons I need to push so I could do this. As I will do it when you tell me how to do it. And what it is we need to be good students of our Bible, and we need to read widely and by God's grace put these things together. Another one, again, is in Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if any one of you is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Like, but how do I get spiritual? I think what's going on there is to be spiritual is to be bearing the fruit of the Spirit. So you can restore a brother or a sister in a spirit of gentleness when you yourself are bearing the fruit of the Spirit. You don't get to do it before that. But again, how do you do that? Galatians 2:20 is, I think, the key for these things. So Paul says, and the life I now live in the flesh. Okay, stop there. Some people want to say that you don't have to worry about the commands of Scripture. You just need to meditate and focus on the gospel. Okay? They'll say pastors should not preach the commands a lot. They shouldn't tell you what to do. What they should do is they should preach the gospel, and the Lord will just work these things out in you. Okay? There's a problem with that, though, and it's the Bible. The Bible has a bunch of commands in it, and you're supposed to preach God's word. So you have to preach the commands, but you also need to understand how this all works together. So Paul is really still living, okay? He says, and the life that I now live in the flesh. It's not like I'm going to do this, and it's just Jesus take the wheel. I'm going to sit back and not do anything, and Jesus is just going to live his life through me, and I don't have to worry about it. No, Paul is an active participant in this. And so how do you do this? How do you actively participate in this life but see Christ live his life more through you? Second half of verse 20 again. And the life I now live by the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. It is by faith. You're actively looking to him in faith, trusting him, and when you do that, he lives his life through you. It's, guys, we can, you know, you pick any of the kind of like normal guy sins. And if it's a temper, rather than whatever it is, getting your temper going, what you need to do is say like, okay, I don't need to lash out. I don't need to get angry. The anger of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God like we were just talking about on Thursday. I'm going to calmly but firmly address the situation, you know, if that's what it requires, however it requires. But I'm going to bear the fruit of the Spirit. So basically, I'm going to trust the Lord. Not going to do what my flesh wants to do. I'm going to say, okay, Lord, you've got this. You're in control. Help me confess what my flesh wants to do. That's sinful. Give me grace to do the right thing. And I'm going to trust and do that. Wives, you know, you're upset by something your husband's doing or not doing. There's the temptation to let emotions take the wheel. You could be cold and sullen and wait for him to get the hint, or you could let the emotions go and just tell him what you think. okay? You need to trust the Lord instead. And so it's a matter of, like, let's pray, confess what your feelings want, what your flesh wants, and then ask God for grace to trust him. I don't need to be sullen to get my point across. I don't need to fly off the handle to have him do the right thing. I need to have a quiet and gentle spirit like the Lord commands me in 1 Peter 3. And I can trust the Lord that he'll take care of me in the meantime. And when you do that, it does get easier over time. It really is. This is like a muscle that you cultivate, that you work on, and God does give grace. It's like your flesh absolutely does not want to do that in the moment. But when you say, like, no, you confess what your flesh wants to do, say, I'm going to trust the Lord, I'm meditating on Scripture, I'm going to do the right thing, and I'm just going to let whatever happens happen. And you do that, and you wonder, like, is this actually going to turn out? But when you get done, you're like, oh, no, that was way better. Had I done what I wanted to do, you know, but the Lord's really kind, and he will bless and help you in those circumstances. Think about Peter on the water. It's like he was safest when he kept his eyes on the Lord Jesus. When he took his eyes off of him and put them on the wind, that's when he sunk. And that's how we need to be as well. We need to keep our eyes in faith on the Lord. So this needs to be a lived reality. That's how you do this. Finally, it's a trustworthy reality. It's a trustworthy reality. Again, reading William Bridge, and I was reading this week, he was talking about giving a fair hearing. So he points out very often, we will listen to Satan more than we will to the Lord Jesus. You go through your trial, and you hear the promises of the gospel, and you're tempted to say, those promises aren't for me, they're for other people. And he says, you know, you're just giving a hearing to Satan. You should at least be objective and give a hearing to the Lord Jesus. And he's kind of being, you know, he's being playful in that moment. And then he goes on, he says, you actually shouldn't listen to Satan because all he wants to do is lie to you, okay? But you can get to the point where, like, where you're living the Christian life and you wonder, like, okay, is this trustworthy, though? Is this faith day-to-day, is it actually founded? You know, when you're in that moment and you're wondering, okay, I'm going to do it this way rather than the way my flesh really wants to, but is this actually going to turn out? Okay, and what does it then rest on? Paul is completely sure about him trusting the Lord like this, and the reason is at the end of verse 20. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Okay, how can you know that this is a completely reasonable thing to do, to live every day by faith, to not try to live the Christian life on the basis of, you know, following laws that don't apply to you anymore, okay? How can you know that you're not trying to work this out just on your own? Well, it's because of what Jesus has done and because of his great love for you. So John 13:1, I love that. Jesus and the disciples are in the upper room, and at the beginning of that upper room discourse, when they're getting ready to celebrate the Passover, John says that now he knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus loved them all the way throughout his earthly ministry, and he loved them to the end. You think of Mark 1 and the leper who comes, and he kneels down before Jesus, and he says, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus, Mark says, is moved with pity, and he puts his hand on the leprous man. Now, can you imagine that? Imagine everybody seeing that. And imagine the great love of Christ to put his hand on a leprous man in front of everybody. And it's like, you do that, you come and you kneel before the Lord Jesus and you say, I'm this wretched sinner, but if you will, you can make me clean. And he's moved with pity and he says, I will be clean. Jesus weeping at the death of Lazarus. And when he does that, everyone says, see how he loved him. The culmination, though, of his love is the giving of himself in the cross. where he specifically, he goes to the cross and he goes specifically for you. Okay? It's not this impersonal thing. It's not this unknown thing. It is him going specifically for you. Jesus saying, I'm going to let the sword of God's divine justice run me through for him. I'm going to drink the cup of God's wrath for her, all the way down, every single drop. So there's none left for her. And so he loved me and gave himself for me, is what Paul says. So how could Paul go back to the law? How could he set up the law again as a stand, as a way of being right before God when this is what Jesus has done? So when I was in college, I was taking an apologetics class, and our professor was dogmatic in the best sort of way. He had like a near encyclopedic knowledge of the Bible, and when he thought that he had the right interpretation, he would say it like it was the very word of God, which is the way you ought to do it. But for a bunch of college kids that like ambiguity and who are probably too worldly, that just rubbed most of them the wrong way. I loved it. I thought it was awesome because I was like, this guy knows the Bible like crazy. And I'm just like, don't know the Bible. I'm like, please. So took as many classes with him as I could. But that's what would happen is we'd go home, we'd read, we'd come back to class, and he would just answer questions and kind of debate kids the entire class. And one day the class discussion got on to the subject of our depravity, our sinfulness, and our inability to please God on our own. So Romans 8:8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And the discussion goes on, and it kind of narrows down between him and a young lady in the class. And he would answer, and she would follow up with a question, and he would answer that question, and then she would fire out another question on the heels of that one. And this kept going until finally it kind of hit a point, and she started to cry and like blurted out this last question of, well, how then can we even live the Christian life at all if this is how sinful we are? And I'll never forget this. He just very quietly, because, I mean, she's like crying and it's obvious now in the middle of class. And he just quietly and kindly says, you can't. Christ does it for you. You can't live the Christian life. That's why Jesus has to do it for you. And then he quotes Galatians 2:20. So that was when, like, that's that moment where I thought, like, I look back on that and I think that was my call to ministry. I remember going back to my dorm after that class and I was like, Lord, I don't care what how it is, but if I can just teach the Bible and help people, I want to do that. But this is a really helpful thing. If you're struggling somewhere in the Christian life, if you're discouraged or you have some ongoing sin issue or something like that, I would encourage you, look at this and look at these things, specifically in Galatians 2:20. Meditate on this, memorize it, pray through it, and see whether or not that this has the answer for you. Scottish reformer John Knox said, we have died once for all to sin. Can we breathe its air again? It's like, of course not. Can't go back to the law, can't go back to trying to do things in our own strength. We need Christ's strength.